Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for the day. We give you thanks most of all for the salvation we enjoy through the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you that while we were yet unlovable, it seems that you loved us and sent your Son to pay our debt, God. And Father, we're thankful for the shed blood of Christ, of which we can still have fellowship with one another and have fellowship with thee. We plead that blood this morning, asking you to cleanse us, Lord, and remove away the thoughts and the imaginations, God, that would hinder and distract, and all the things of the world, things of the flesh. Help us to put off that old man and put on the new man. May the Word of God have free course in our lives. May we be in subjection to it completely, recognizing it's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And God, we pray you'll magnify it today. Help us to behold by faith our Lord Jesus and get our eyes on Him, God, and not on things of the world. Father, I pray that you'll bless our fellowship. Lord, help it to be sincere, God, in a way that pleases you. We ask that you'll go with the teachers as they teach the young people. Give them wisdom. Give them instruction, Lord, and bring up those young people in the way they should go. We pray for those who hear by the radio that they'll be stirred to righteousness, those that are saved. May they find themselves somewhere faithful in the house of God, serving you. And Lord, for those that are just not able, for some reason or another, to come to church, be at church somewhere, we pray for them. Lord, we pray that you'll just help them to have their feet in an even place and to be strong this morning. Encourage them, Lord God, in your will and in your word. God, we ask you to bless our country, Lord, to have mercy upon America. Bless our leaders, God. Give them wisdom that naturally they don't have. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord God, for Israel and Lord, for the missionary this morning, again, as a church, we want to hold up the hands of those that are preaching the gospel to these foreign countries. Ask you to use them, Lord, and cause them to be fruitful. Protect them, Lord, in those places and open doors for them. Lord, particularly, we pray for Brother Andy Hearn, who's on furlough. Ask you to watch over him, Lord, and provide for his every need. Lord, we understand that you have blessed him, Lord, with the RV breaking down. There was those that were ready to help them, but God, we pray that you'll just encourage them, help them not get discouraged while they're out and about. And then, Lord, bless Brother Allen and his wife and children, Lord, to be safe, and but also, Lord, to be effective there in the country of Israel. Lord, we thank you again for our church and pray this morning you'll cause us to have a profitable time in your service. Lord, as we fellowship around the Word, and Father, we just thank you for this book, and we pray, God, that you'll help us to stay true to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you young folks can head off to your classes. And we're in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And this week I got in a fight with a four-wheeler, and four-wheeler won. Oh, to be 39 again, right? But last week, looking at the outline of this chapter, just kind of outlining it, highlighting it, whatever, we've seen first the observation that John makes. He said, "I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, and this throne is sealed with seven seals," or this book is sealed with seven seals, rather. And following that, there's a proclamation. An angel stands. The Bible says he proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And this leads to an investigation. A search is made. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth is found worthy to loose the seals of this book and approach the throne and take the book out of the Father's hand. And this leads to lamentation. John said, "I wept much because no one was found worthy." But then there's a manifestation. It says in verse 5, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And That, of course, is manifesting Christ there in His character, giving Him the titles of the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And the chapter ends in exaltation as they begin to praise the Lamb who is worthy. And the question some might have as you begin to think about heaven would be, what on earth is going on in heaven? And in these two chapters, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have the answers to that very question. For one, there's obviously going to be singing in heaven, and there's going to be shouting as well. It says in Job chapter 38, the sons of God, they sang at the morning of creation, and they shouted for joy. And as God and the Lamb are being worshipped here, they're singing, and they're lifting up their voice in praise. And songs are found throughout the Bible. You have the song of Moses being sung over in Exodus chapter 15 as Israel is delivered from Pharaoh in Egypt. They sing the song of Moses. There's the song of worship and victory as Deborah and Barak sing because they have victory over Sisera in Judges chapter 5. And what the book of Psalms is basically just inspired songs of praise, many of them, and they speak of lifting up the voice and shouting to the Lord. Remember there they sang, the Bible says, and shouted unto God when the ark of God returned. And they're singing over in Deuteronomy chapter 32 concerning the inheritance of the land. They're singing in Numbers chapter 21, the context being the salvation that was wrought when everybody looked towards that brass serpent. And of course, that portrayed our salvation in Jesus Christ, according to John 3:14. David singing in 2 Samuel chapter 22. There's a song mentioned in Isaiah chapter 26. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon's wisdom that God gave him was demonstrated in one way that he wrote 1,005 songs. In the early church, singing is a vital part of Christian worship as well. The evidence to that would be Paul and Silas. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, they get put in prison. The Bible says that they sang unto the Lord. Paul's admonition to the saints at Colossae, and this is very important. He says this, Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There's something about that singing there to the Lord and singing in the fellowship of one another as we come together to worship the Lord, that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, inhabits the praises of God's people. And there's a real fellowship, spiritual fellowship, that gets started there. And Paul connects all this to being filled with the Spirit over in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so as you look in the Bible, singing, obviously it's important down here as we walk with God and as we work for the Lord, as we come together and worship the Lord. What's more, we can see in Revelation chapter 5, it's important up there in glory. What's going on in heaven? What's going on in heaven? I mean, is it just, you know, a naked children on a cloud strumming a harp, you know, and seeming bored? That's not at all the description we're given in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's this powerful singing going on. There's a lot of shouting going on. And as far as what we do in heaven, what takes place is we praise the Lord. We praise God. And we praise His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says we're going to fall down on our faces. And we're going to give glory to His Son. He's the Lamb of God that was slain and raised again for our salvation. He redeemed us back from the power and the penalty of sin. Doesn't that sound like heaven to you? That sounds like heaven to me. I can't think of anything better. Now, folks, listen, I've been in services where the singing was thick. I mean, it was good. The rafters are ringing. People are singing with that glow of joy on their face from the heart and singing to the Lord. No one worried about, you know, how good they sounded. They're just trying to please God. And I've been in that atmosphere and have to walk out of the service maybe to use the restroom and come back. And it was just like you could feel the atmosphere as you left and as you entered back. I'm not trying to be sensational. It's true. There's something about the praises of God's people. God says He inhabits those praises. And I've been in those services, boy, where they're just reared back. And they're singing, and God's being praised, and what a wonderful thing, just a taste of heaven. But that's what heaven's going to be like. I can imagine being in a glorified body, no presence of sin. The distractions of the world are gone. You know, all the things of the devil that he'll put in your way, those things are gone. And the full realization, I mean perfect knowledge, that I'm in a place I don't deserve to be. Having a full understanding of the grace and the mercy of God, I'm where I don't deserve to be, and then to see the reason I'm there. John said he saw Him stand in the midst. The Lamb of God, as it had been slain, stood in the midst. And at that point there, I mean, heaven just goes crazy. I mean, I can imagine that. I can just see that in my head there. What a wonderful thing there. All that matters in the universe is spotlighted right there. And everyone's on their face and they're praising the Lord and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now, of these four beasts, I showed you a few things about their description last week, trying to take their physical appearance and make some practical and spiritual application to the Christian life and how we can give glory to God. But of these beasts, there's the face of a lion. That's the head of the wild beast. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 30. Talks about the lion there as being the strongest among the beasts. There's the ox, which is the chief of cattle and itself represents the ministry over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's the eagle, which represents the supremacy of the fowls of the air. Good reference for that would be Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Then there's the face of a man given to these beasts, which is the crowning of God's creation. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. And so that's what's represented in these beasts. Now, two of the four are unclean under the law. That's the eagle and the lion. Two are clean, the ox and the man. Here in Revelation, all are cleansed. All are cleansed. And that's seen in Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. Brother Knox, in his commentary on Revelation, he points out that what God showed Peter in Acts chapter 10 was not just a dispensational statement regarding the law, but it was a glimpse as well into the millennial state in the time known as the regeneration. And that's important. See, during the kingdom, the curse is removed off of the earth, and the earth itself seems to be born again during that time. Something else of these four creatures around the throne is that two of them, by nature, they prey on each other. But around the throne, there's peace and harmony. And being familiar with the prophecy that's recorded in Isaiah chapter 11, it's bound to be significant. Because it talks about the peace of God's kingdom. And the lion, of course, lion with the ox and so forth. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, there's five divisions presented regarding the living creatures that God has made. And those five divisions are birds, cattle, creeping things, wild beast, and man. That's the five divisions given of God's living creation. And those same five classes are presented again before the flood, is birds, wild beasts, kinds of cattle, man, and creeping things. And as you look at the cherubim there in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and also Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, these classes, these five divisions, they have representation with the exception of one class. Man has representation. With the eagle, the birds have representation. With the ox, the cattle has representation. With the lion, the wild beast have representation, but not the creeping things, which biblically speaking speaks of the reptilian class. Now, the omission is not without significance. I mean, originally, there wasn't just four cherubim. There were five. There is one spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 28. He's called the anointed cherub, and he's said to be the one that covereth. And so in the book of Revelation, as you read about these cherubim there, you read about one who is before the throne and one who is after the throne. There's one to the right and one to the left of the throne. They are around the throne. Well, originally there was this anointed cherub, which was above the throne. And he reflected the light. The information that we're given about him is that he was beautiful. He was wise. He was glorious. He was connected to heaven's music, heaven's praise. He had a delegated authority given to him, and his name is Lucifer. And Lucifer means light bearer, light bearer. So you have these cherubim now surrounding the throne as they're seen in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. But originally, again, there was one that hovered above the throne. He was the anointed cherub. And now that anointed cherub is called the dragon. That's Revelation chapter 12 and also Revelation chapter 20, where he's also called in that passage that old serpent. And that's making reference back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, which 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives Satan the credit for the temptation that took place there, and not just a serpent like you and I would picture in our minds. Satan is a dragon. Satan is a serpent, and as such, he represents a class of reptilians, or the creeping things, as they're mentioned in the Bible. And after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, and verse 9 and 10, God establishes a covenant there, and he mentions those living creatures and begins to point forth to this covenant that deals with the new earth there in the rainbow that's a token of the covenant. And he says, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you, there's man, with every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you. And there's the four divisions right there, but there's no mention there of the creeping things. The reptilian class isn't mentioned. It's left out. And it's left out on purpose. God's showing us something there, linking some information there about this cherub, the fifth one, who represents that reptilian class. Now, with all the living creatures, except the creeping things, having representation around the throne of God, and that rainbow showing up there in Revelation chapter 4, which is a token of the covenant, it's all pointing towards the establishment that one day the curse is going to be lifted up. And there's going to be a time of regeneration, a time of restitution, the Bible speaks of. Look, if you would, over at Romans chapter 8. Get Romans chapter 8 and see how the Lord points us in that direction as far as our hope is concerned. Right now, it's good to be saved, but we, the Bible says, have yet to see the manifest grace of God. Now, we obviously have tasted of God's grace, and we know the Lord is good. But as far as the manifest grace of God is concerned, we've yet to see that. The Bible talks about there in Ephesians chapter 2 that in the times come, He's going to show forth His grace. God's going to show off in His grace in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Romans chapter 8, look at verse 19. Romans 8:19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And so that's where our hope is. That's the direction the Lord would have us to be looking, even this morning, to a time when we're going to be changed and it's going to be manifest that we're the sons of God. He talks about the adoption, that is the spirit of adoption that has been given to us that enables us to cry unto God as Father. One of these days He's going to change and quicken this mortal body. And we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this passage, it also talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together. And they're waiting for this event, all creation. Now go to Acts chapter 3. Get Acts chapter 3. All creation's under the curse of sin along with man and is awaiting the time when the Lord's going to change that. Over in Genesis 3, while you're turning to Acts chapter 3, remember after the fall of man, God addressing the devil, He said, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman," He said, "I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." He said, cursed is the ground. And then he talks about thorns also and thistles and in the sweat of thy face. And he talks about death there in that passage. So dealing with the curse of sin there in the passage, he talks about multiplied sorrow. And that's part of the curse of sin, multiplied sorrow. That's why when Christ came, Isaiah 53 says, he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. The reason is because he was taking on the curse of sin. The Bible talks about him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Talks about conception there, multiplied conception. We know Christ was virgin born. Subjection. He was subject to his parents there. Death. Christ died for our sins. Talks about thorns there. Christ bore the crown of thorns upon his head. All that's significant. Now, Acts chapter 3 here, verse 19, Peter is preaching and he's directing Israel's attention towards the return of Christ. And look what he says, Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking about Christ coming, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So that's a significant thing. When Christ comes, it's going to be a time of great judgment, but he's also going to deal with the curse that is on the ground, the curse that is on the earth. It's called the times of the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 19. Get in Matthew chapter 19. And when you get there, look at verse 28. Again, Peter preaching, he talks about the times of refreshing, the times of restitution. Romans chapter 8, the statement was that the whole creation groans and waits because the creature itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Here's Christ's words. Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19 verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that obviously, that's a reference to Christ's second coming. When Christ came the first time, he didn't sit upon the throne of his glory. When he comes the second time to the earth, he will. That's Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And here he says, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Speaking to his disciples there. But he refers to that event, his coming, as the time of regeneration. He says, ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. So that word generation shows up twice in the Bible. Once is in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Which I imagine everyone here is familiar with. It's speaking of the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. Now, what is the washing of regeneration? Well, it's not being baptized in water. Revelation 1:5 speaks of being washed from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the washing of regeneration. Here the word regeneration is speaking to the earth. The earth being delivered from the curse. The whole creation being delivered. That's why when Christ came in the world, he was born in a manger, a place for animals. Why he hung upon the cross, he bore the crown of thorns. Again, Genesis 3:18 speaks of that being the significance of the curse of the ground. He says that it's going to bear thorns and thistles unto you, and Christ bore the crown of thorns. So as the creator of all things bears in his body the curse of nature, becoming a curse also associated with the broken law of God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ, when he hung on the tree, became a curse for us. And he bears in his body that curse associated with a broken law of God. And not only that, he bears the curse of nature as the very creator of it all. And this gives us the context of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we're given a scene that shows Christ as the Redeemer. And that's the thought. He's the Redeemer. He's presented in the midst of these 24 elders. And as we've seen, they represent every kindred, tongue, people, and nation of the redeemed. And these 24 covered all these groups there. I mean, when it talks about these different kinds of classes of men, kindred, that would deal with the ethnic. Tongue deals with linguistic. People, political, and nation is social. It's all covered. All classes of people are covered there with the 24 elders that fall down on their face and worship Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Christ is presented as the Redeemer in the midst of these 24. Also, out of the midst of these four beasts. These four beasts, they show representation of every living creature. And He's presented out of the midst of the throne. And that shows God's relation to the thought and the work of Christ's redemption there. Christ came and gave Himself by the will of God, and I'm glad He did. When Christ comes again, I mean talking about the second coming, all the holy angels with Him, Revelation 19 says the armies of heaven are going to follow Him as well. Those armies that follow Him are clothed in white linen. Also in Revelation 19 says the white linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, to be a saint means that you've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. A saint is not someone who a religious council has got together and said, all right, we're gonna call this man a saint, or we're gonna pronounce sainthood upon this woman. That's not what being a saint is in the Bible. Being a saint in the Bible is being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means I'm a saint. A lot of people say, well, I never claim to be a saint. Well, I do. I don't claim to be perfect, but I am a saint. I'm sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as the armies in heaven follow Christ back in Revelation 19, I know this. I'm with Him. I'm part of that group right there. I'm coming back with Him. And when Christ comes back, I mean after the battle, you're talking about something the Bible calls the regeneration. And Isaiah 66 talks about there the earth being changed and that curse being lifted. And of course, at that very time there, Isaiah 11 talks about even nature itself changes in its behavior. And so here is Christ in Revelation chapter 5, and He's being presented as the Redeemer. Now, dealing with this seven-sealed book in Revelation chapter 5, some again have suggested the book is Daniel, since it was ordered to be sealed under the times of the end, in Daniel 9:24, and also Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. So some believe it's Daniel's prophecy having the seals loosed in the book of Revelation there. Some suggest it's the book of Revelation, but that's not possible, because over in Revelation chapter 22 verse 10, God said, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So the book of Revelation is not even a sealed book. But as I said, others of us, we believe it's the Bible. We believe it's the Bible as a whole. The Word of God, it's in its entirety. And since it has both the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel in it, and it's the authoritative document, official document from heaven, dealing with the theme of redemption, I think it meets all the criteria. On the theme of redemption, which is what these in heaven are singing about, take your Bible, look at Ephesians. Get Ephesians, get chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is, if you're studying the subject, if you're studying the subject, you would sit down and run references to the thought of redemption, and therefore you would eventually come to this passage of Ephesians chapter 1, where our redemption is the subject, and you would see in this passage the act of the soul's redemption, of our soul's redemption, has a connection to a sealing. And look at this sealing there, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, and it says, in whom, and that's Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there's our seal, and it's the Holy Spirit Himself. And of Him it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So there's another act of redemption that needs to take place concerning us. He's talking about there being saved and being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And He says that He, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So there's still something we're anticipating. And when we were in Romans chapter 8, we seen what it was. It's the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. That's what we're anticipating. So again, there is this thought of redemption, an official recognized seal, in our case, as far as salvation is concerned, the Holy Spirit. And we all know the connection He holds to the Scriptures. He produced the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, a man could sell himself into slavery. If he owed a debt, he could cause himself to be a servant. If he had no money, and in that servitude, what could happen was a near kinsman could come along and pay off the debt that he owed and get him out of his servitude, get him out of slavery there and free him. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 47 through verse 55. Again, Leviticus 25, verse 47 through 55. And the one that redeemed the servant from his servitude was called the kinsman redeemer. That's what he was called. The kinsman redeemer. Also, if a woman's husband died and left no unmarried brother to pick up, you know, where he left off to marry her, and that was, of course, provided in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he had the responsibility to raise up children unto his brother's name. And if the living brother is not willing to marry the woman that's been widowed, that's provided for in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10. Then the Bible talks about what could happen is the nearest of kin could marry her. And this was also called the kinsman redeemer. The Bible example of this would be Boaz marrying Ruth. And that would be over there in the book of Ruth. That's what it's about. Also, if a man loses his land, then a near kin, a kinsman redeemer, could buy it back or redeem it. That's what redeem means. It means to buy back. And therefore, it remains in the family name. It remains as part of the family estate. And that's Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. And what they would do is they would produce this document in which this official transaction is recorded. It's sealed. This document's sealed and then placed in the court of the tabernacle or the temple. And when these seven seals of the book of Revelation are loosed, well, you can see in the context there are judgments pertaining to the tribulation period. And because of that, some have said, well, the idea of redemption really is not connected to this seven-sealed book in Revelation chapter 5. But again, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 10, speaking of the praise that's given to the Lord and to the Lamb, it says that they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," which would deal with the ownership, the role of redeemer there. "For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So whatever's going on here has to deal with this earth. It has to deal with this earth. And in regards to redemption, it's the right to reign over the earth. And as the gracious Redeemer that Christ is, He's allowing these that He has changed by His grace and given crowns for the purpose to reign with Him. And that's the arrangement. Keep this in mind. These seals are opened in chapter 6. And when that seventh seal is opened, up comes this seven angels, and they have seven trumpets. And certainly with that seventh trumpet, there's the thought of Christ taking possession of the earth, what's rightfully His. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Look at Revelation chapter 11 and look at verse 15. The seals are opened, and that seventh seal opens, and it's connected to those seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet sounds here in Revelation 11, verse 15. And it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And again, that's dealing with Christ taking ownership over all the earth as its Redeemer. Remember, the whole creation is groaning for Christ's return. He's the Redeemer. And right here is the connection back to chapter 4 and chapter 5 where we were. Look at verse 16. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry." And this is Psalms 2 there. It's going back to Psalms 2. "And Thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now look over at Psalms 2, if you would. Look at Psalms 2, and the connection there to Psalms 2. Psalms 2. And he says there, he says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, despite what they were raging about. And he says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So again there, throughout this psalm there, you're talking about the reign of Christ. Much of the psalms is dealing with the reign of Christ or the tribulation period. There's a lot of prophecy in the book of Psalms. And redemption as having ownership of the land, the whole earth in this case. And that's found over in chapter 5 of Revelation in these seals, particularly the seventh seal connected to these seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet. Sounds and Christ takes possession as the rightful heir, the one that's been given possession by God the Father over all the kingdoms of the world. And so the point is, in the end, Christ gets it all. He made it all. He purchased it all by His blood. Israel, their land, even the heathen, all the kingdoms of the world, it's His. And He's the one worthy to approach the throne to take that book out of God the Father's hand and open those seals. And all the judgments that proceed only show Him in His justice purging the land and punishing the wicked because He's worthy. Now, over in the book of Jeremiah, if you may want to turn there, go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, you got a good illustration of this kind of a sealed document proving who the owner is. As right before the Babylonian invasion, maybe a little bit afterwards, Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamiel, approaches Jeremiah about selling him his property. And it's a field over in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, which wasn't far from Jerusalem. And Hanamiel thought that the Babylonians invading the land, his property, this field was going to be useless. And the Lord commands Jeremiah to purchase the field. He tells him to buy it. And that was going to be a sign showing them that the Babylonian captivity wasn't going to be forever, wasn't going to last forever. And when it was over, it was going to be his field. He was going to have the document to prove it was his. And the title deed's drawn out. It's sealed before witnesses. It's kept in an earthen jar as a sign, again, of Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the coming invasion and the length, and showing that Jeremiah believed what he was saying. He believed what he was preaching. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6 says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase. And notice what he's referring to there. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, And in the presence of the witnesses that subscribe the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Again, all this is a sign from Jeremiah ordered by the Lord to show Israel that they're going to return to their land. And the sign there was Jeremiah takes up this right to redeem this land, and he uses this right and shows them that he believed the captivity would be over. And as evidence there of this purchase, there's this sealed document. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a search for one who's worthy to open the book, to loose the seals. And as a standard there, as evidence rather, of the purchase, not only are those who are already redeemed singing about being redeemed, but over the whole earth now, this becomes, you know, what these redeemed ones are looking forward to reigning with Christ. These that are redeemed are looking forward to a time when they are reigning with Jesus Christ. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4, John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. That document, this book's very important, obviously. One, it's in the right hand of God. And people are weeping because nobody's able to open and read this book. So there's major stuff on the line here. Verse 5, One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And those titles of Christ there are important. This seven-sealed book has to do with Christ being from Judah. And it has to deal with Him coming from David as the Root of David. So you can see the connection there. It says, The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So all this prevailing of this line of Judah and this one who's the Root of David is based upon the character of Christ as the Lamb of God, and has to do with the work of atonement. It has to do with the work of redemption. He came, took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that goes back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10 there, talks about the lion and Shiloh coming from Judah and the scepter not departing from Judah. So the king of all Israel had to come from Judah. And as the offspring of David, you can imagine, you know, there Christ being born in that lineage there. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 33, you have Simeon there talking about him being the son of David and talking about the throne of David. Acts 2:30, Peter's talking about God swearing with an oath that Christ is going to sit on the throne of glory in Jerusalem. And that's a position there, a governmental position that dealt with David's throne. That is an earthly power. Christ sitting on a literal earthly throne and reigning over the earth. And all this is brought about, his right to claim, his right to redeem as the Redeemer, the Lamb as if it had been slain. That's what John saw. The Lamb as if it had been slain speaks to the wounds of Christ that are still present in the body of Jesus Christ. And we know they're present according to John chapter 20 and verse 27, where Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can thrust my hand into the holes and see for myself. And the Lord shows up and says, here they are. And He invites him to do just that. And that's where we get, you know, the song there, My name is written on His hands. Before the throne, My surety stands. My name is written on His hands. Those wounds that Christ bore on the cross of Calvary, He still bears. He still has those wounds. Those are the wounds of which I got in on. And that's my salvation there. Christ still has those wounds. My name is written on His hands. And it's saying the Lamb that was slain stood. That of course speaks to the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just wrapping things up here this morning. Here's what you have. You have the sound of the trumpet, chapter 4, signifying the rapture of the saints. There's a throne that's set in heaven, signifying the judgment seat of Christ, which is also pointed out by the crowns that the elders are wearing. And there's descriptions given about the sights around the throne. And there's this anticipation of the redeemed reigning with Christ over the earth. They're looking forward to a time when they're coming back. Now, keep this in mind. The fact that these 24 elders have crowns on dates the events of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Paul talks about, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about receiving that crown at that day. There is an appointed time in which every one of us will give account of himself to God. Each of us will stand before the Lord and we're going to give account for the things that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And the Bible talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about that day, and it talks about some's going to suffer loss and some's going to be rewarded. And of course, we know what some of the rewards are that are going to be passed out are crowns. So that's an appointed time in which Christ will pass out those crowns according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have a group that's wearing crowns. So the events of Revelation 4 and 5 is a futuristic event for us. It's dealing with something that follows the judgment seat of Christ and follows the rapture. So here's a wonderful thought there. If you're saved this morning, when John says, I saw this multitude praising the Lamb, saying He's worthy, you're part of that group. The Lord's coming back. He's calling us out of here. And we're going to be there at that gathering John sees and writes about in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's a futuristic group there. It follows the judgment seat of Christ. That is a historical application. That is a practical application. That's a doctrinal application. It's all right there. Christ being worthy there. And the crowns there are given for a right to reign. A right to reign with Jesus Christ. Now, again, they said, we have been made kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. And you mention that to somebody that doesn't believe in Christ reigning on the earth, and they'll say, well, we're reigning on the earth right now. And they want to make it figurative and spiritual and all that stuff. But you don't understand something. The people that are saying that are in heaven when they say that. They're already in heaven. And they're saying, we shall reign on the earth. What are they anticipating? They're anticipating coming back with Christ, and having that privilege of reigning with Jesus Christ. And so that's the order of events, folks. I mean, no matter who tells you what, the Bible's very plain on this. When Christ comes, whenever that is, He's going to call us up out of here. We're going to leave. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Following the rapture, at some point, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ while we're in heaven. While we're in heaven, on earth, things are going to continue. Things are going to continue. There's going to be the tribulation period, the judgment of God released on this earth. But during that time up there in heaven, we're going to be with Him. We're looking forward to a time when we're going to be coming back. And that's the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ was to the earth. The second coming of Christ is to the earth. And when He comes the second time to the earth, He has all His angels with Him. And He has all His saints with Him. And He's coming to reign. And He's going to allow some of His saints to reign with Him. And those that are going to reign with Him are going to be the ones that get the crowns. And we took some time a few weeks back to look at who gets the crowns. And why the crowns are given. But it's something to think about this morning. There in Revelation chapter 5, Christ, He's the Redeemer, the Creator of it all. He made it all for His pleasure. All things are and were created for His pleasure. And we exist to please Him. That's our very purpose. That's what God would have us to do. And one of these days, we're going to be rewarded or we're going to suffer loss of rewards. But those that are rewarded those crowns are going to get to reign with Jesus Christ. And the question is today, do you have any crowns? Do you have any crowns? Do you have something to look forward to? Is there something you can anticipate when you get to heaven? I know we're looking forward to getting to heaven, but even once we're in heaven, according to Revelation 5, we're still anticipating something else. We're anticipating the right to reign with Christ. And God help us to have enough faith to receive that truth this morning. We have opportunity here to suffer with Christ. And the Bible says if we suffer with Him, then we shall also reign with Him. All right, we're going to stop right there and have a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, and pray, God, You'll bless the seed that's sown this morning. I ask You to just use it for Your glory and honor and the building up, edification of the church, and the instruction of Your people. And God, help us to really see ourselves, Lord, as we're presented there in Revelation 4 and 5, those of us that are saved, help us to see ourselves, Lord, there before the throne. And Lord, will we have any crowns to cast at Your feet? Will we have anything to look forward to as far as the reign on earth? I hope so, Lord. I hope we will. And I pray, God, that You'll just help us now to live each day with that truth in front of us, God. That we have this opportunity, a window of opportunity, to suffer with Christ, to bear His reproach. And God, help us to be found worthy. Help us to measure up to the task. And again, Lord God, thank You for this morning. Thank You, Lord, for the light of Your Word. We pray that You'll bless the things that have been said. Go before us into the preaching part of the meeting and use, Lord, the Word.